Today I must speak with you about the Feast of the Epiphany and to tell you something about, which I want to do, about its background, that is to say, not only historically, but even by way of its practice. Most of you know that this day is called Little Christmas. And of course, the reason is because in most countries, this is the day that marks the celebration of Christmas for you and me, because the Christians knew that on Christmas night was the revelation to the Jews of the coming of the Son of God. But this is the day that marks the revelation of the coming of Christ the Lord on the world to the Gentiles. And so this is the day, you see, that people celebrate, you might say, the effects of Christmas, and also when they give gifts to each other. And each country has its own little legends about the giving of gifts. And it has really very nothing to do with Santa Claus. In Italy, for example, it's La Befana. And in other countries, it's other people, other little mythical individuals, you see, that express the giving of gifts to each other. It's called a Little Christmas for that reason. But beyond that, there are many beautiful customs. It used to be, by the way, that this was, it happens to fall today on a Sunday, but used to be this day was a holy day of obligation. Everybody had to go to church on this day, a little Christmas. And it was a big, big celebration. People prayed, you see, not only to our Lord and Savior, but to the three wise men. They were all saints, you know, and their heads are in the Cathedral of Cologne. And you can visit them and venerate the three wise men, the three magi. And by the way, the word magi is an interesting word, and it's worth my spending some time. I've told you about this some years ago. The word magi is a very, very old word. It's almost as old as some of the words we have now in English. Like, for example, it seems that throughout all the world, virtually all, with some exceptions, the Indo-European language in its origins, you see, the same sounds seem to prevail. For example, the M-A word, ma, mama, seems to be everywhere with the word for the word mother. Everybody says those words virtually. The same with the word father. The same with the word water. That seems to be universal. Even in the Greek, the word is hudor, and you can see the origins of the word that we call today water. Similar with this word. The origin of the root of the word magi, which is, by the way, a plural form, is the word mag. And a mag was somebody, you see, who was considered to be some great and illustrious individual, learned, a leader, but not necessarily a king. People who listened. People listened to the mags, or the magi, or the magi. You see, and in fact, in English, we have the word magnificent, comes from that word, mag. We have even the Latin word magnus, that comes from that original word mag. And so this word magi does not denote that they were kings, but rather that they were great men, men of learning, men of medicine, men of astronomy that included in some measure astrology, men of as well as also religious men, because in those days science and religion were wedded, as they're supposed to be. And so we might say that this is the day that marks the homage of science to God in these men, the Magi. The origin of the feast, which I cannot give you in all of its detail, which I'd like to, you see, goes way, way back by virtue of the 4th century. 4th century. It was already a long-standing feast in the church, the Feast of the Epiphany. And as you know, it includes two other manifestations, or theophanies, or epiphanies. Theophany means manifestation of God. Epiphany means simply a showing forth, a manifestation. It's a Greek word. That's all it means. But it includes two other famous manifestations of Christ's divinity. One is his baptism in the River Jordan that was made exclusively or mostly for St. John the Baptist. And also, of course, our Lord's first public miracle, in the changing of water into wine and the marriage feast of Cana, the two of which we cannot speak about this morning, but they are included in this day, incidentally. St. Bede, and his name is a curious name. He's, of course, the great and first historian of the English people in his famous work, The History of the English People and Church. The Ecclesiastical History of the English People, that's the way this book writes. He was a famous monk, and in fact he's called St. Bede the Venerable because of his great esteem in the life of the church. In the 8th century, this is interesting, I'll tell you this because it's good to know all this back because it's a wonderful day, it's a wonderful feast in fact, because it's our special feast, it's our Christmas. St. Bede mentions that people knew not only basically how many magi there were. There's been a debate about it. Some say 3, some say 6, some say as many as 9. But the general overwhelming view, since no mention is made in the gospel about how many, is that there were 3. And he says, we even know their names. And so he says it this way. First is the name Melchior. You ever heard that name? Melchior. Melchior, he says, an old man, he describes him. White hair, long beard. And he was the one that gave the gold. And he also was the one who represents the Semites. That is to say, the Semitic people that are not Jews, because the Jews are not the only ones that comprise the Semitic peoples. All those people of the Near East, many of them are considered Semitics. Like, for example, the Iraqis, the Afghans, or Afghanis, those are considered Semitic peoples. And then there was a man called Gaspar or Caspar. And he is described as young, beardless, with ruddy complexion, and he is the one who is said to have given the gift of frankincense. And he represents the Hamites. You know who that is? That's you, mostly. The white peoples, mostly. The Hamites. And then, of course, there's Balthazar. He is described as a black man with a heavy beard, and he is the one who gave the gift of myrrh, used for the anointing, especially of the dead. It also has curative powers, and we won't talk about now. And he is the one who is said to have given the gift, or rather represents the Japhites, the black nations of the world. There is a legend that holds, in the story of the Magi, there is a legend that holds that when this star appeared in the heavens, what was this star? People have suggested over the last few decades that it was a happy coming together of the planets, of certain planets. I think they said Jupiter was among them. Others say that it was a comet. And some even suggested the name of the comet. Maybe it was Halley's Comet, perhaps. Nobody knows for sure. But the context, as I've told you in the past, the context, the way St. Matthew writes it, does not seem to be in harmony with those views of modern science. He seems to imply that it was strictly a miraculous event in the heavens. The reason is because it suddenly appears, leads them in a way that follows its own path, as it were, then suddenly disappears, then suddenly reappears again. And the beam of light that came from this star in the heavens was so close to the earth, so it appears, that the beam of light and the shafts of light that came from this star, as it's called, focused right on the house where the Holy Family was living, since by this time St. Joseph had enough of this cave. And so as he found a place to live, and there they were, and he was expecting to stay there, you see, and there he was beginning to set up a business. There it was, you see, that St. Joseph put this house right in Bethlehem, you see, and that the shafts of light who are of so defined a nature that among all the homes in this little village, this one is the one that they knew was illuminated, and they knew exactly where to go. No knocking on doors, no inquiries. They know precisely where to find the holy infant. This is not the characteristic features of a happy meeting of planets or of a comet. It seems to have been a miraculous event. And here's the rest of the story. It is said by an old tradition that after our Lord and Savior rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and that the apostles had then, by their own lots and discussions, determined where each of the apostles would go to spread the gospel. And St. Thomas, whom you know, went all the way to India to preach the gospel. And he did. In fact, the people of India, the Catholics of India, call themselves the Christians of St. Thomas to this very day. Their faith is as old as the apostles' preaching, the people of India. And it is said that on his journey, that the star reappeared, and that these men, now very old, felt the same impulse, the same drawing power, and that they mysteriously reconvened. Where, we don't know, because it is not clear where they came from. Some say it was Afghanistan, some say Arabia, some say Persia, which is today modern-day Iran, some say Iraq. Nobody knows. But they were of that region, of different places. And they reconvened. Evidently, they must have renewed their adventure, their great journey, and so on. And there, what do you suppose? But the star led them to the spot which was right on the route that St. Thomas was taking to India. And there they met this apostle. And the apostle instructed them, told them about the Christ child that they met long ago, that they adored and wondered about. What happened to him? And St. Thomas told them the whole story of our Lord and Savior's life, his preaching, his doctrine, his death, resurrection, and so on. And that not only did they receive this news with great joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, but that as well St. Thomas baptized them, made them priests and bishops, and that they themselves became great preachers of the gospel, the beginnings of which they had the privilege of witnessing so long ago in a little village, a little hamlet that today is called Bethlehem. The story of the Magi. And it is held this feast with such great veneration that there is a special blessing, incidentally, of water for the sick to be blessed only on this day. And there is even a special blessing of homes in memory of the home of Nazareth, of Bethlehem, where the Magi visited. And what they did, you see, when they entered the house, offering these gifts and adored Christ in silence. Can you imagine the surprise, may I say, maybe even the shock, of our Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph? Here they were living in this condition of poverty, but also great obscurity. And one evening, you see, they hear this knock on the door, and they open and see these men dressed in great wealth and finery, and coming from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, coming to the door. Can you imagine? Who are you? And they introduced themselves and told them their story. And there, when they saw the holy baby Jesus, see, they fell down and worshipped him. Can you imagine? What an amazing experience that must have been for the Holy Family. And do not think that they simply left their gifts and departed. Of course not. They stayed some time. What conversations they must have had. What a visit it must have been. And there's another thing that I should tell you about this background after I tell you about the blessing of the homes, because you see, on this day, it is permitted to bless chalk that you write on the blackboard. And with that, the priest inscribes the home, you see, on the day of its blessing with the words, for example, the letters, for example, for today, 20, and then the letters, G for Gaspar, M, and B, and then 13. So the home was blessed on the Feast of the Epiphany on this very day. It's a special blessing, see. We even have depicted in the early catacombs the images of the Magi, the three wise men. They are called the patron of travelers, and their feast is July 23rd, the Feast of the Three Wise Men. I wanted to mention this to you as well because of the nature of this star. You know, of course, that it appeared quite suddenly in the heavens. No one really knows its origin, except that the way the early fathers tell us, for example, St. Ignatius, one of the early martyrs of the church, puts it this way, that the Star of Bethlehem was brighter than all other stars ever existed in the heavens, the Star of Bethlehem. And what is remarkable about it is that these three men left all their position, their wealth, their influence, all behind them. And we can presume rightfully to the objection of the people around them, who thought they were a little bit off their rockers, not quite correct in the head, following them, what's wrong with you? And yet, despite all of the opposition that they encountered, they nevertheless, individually, from different lands, said, I must go, I must follow my star. And so they went and met through this star. And they expressed to themselves, each of them, one another, their experience, and they made this journey, see, that took, you see, quite a long time. Long before our Lord was born did this star come in the heavens. And then what happened? Why, you see, they met, and in their journey, they finally come to Jerusalem. And here's the unusual phenomenon of this event. The star suddenly vanishes, leading the right to Jerusalem. So the logical decision that they made is, well, since he is this baby to be king of the Jews, well, how do they find that out? Very simple, because as you know, hundreds of years before, when the Chaldeans, we call them today the Iraqis or the Babylonians, when they invaded Palestine, or Israel in those days, you see, in fact, they invaded Judea, they destroyed the temple of Solomon, and they took all these thousands of captives. Very few were left. Among them was the prophet Jeremiah, and you can read all about that in his Lamentations in the Bible. And so, you see, these people were taken in captivity, and they spent years and years among these people of the Near East. And there, you see, they brought the true faith of the Hebrews that God had revealed. And they brought their prophecies, as well as having prophets in the time of captivity. We think of them as people like Daniel the prophet, Ezekiel the prophet. These were all prophets of the captivity, great major prophets. And so they were known, these prophecies, that if something would happen in the future, of a great change of the order of the world, a new world order. And so these legends and these prophecies came down the ages. And these men were aware of them, being scholars. And that's why they knew exactly what they were doing. Besides that, I should tell you something as well about the very notion of peoples in those days. Because not unlike our own age, peoples back then, at the time of Christ, had the sense that their age, their culture, their world was about to change. People at large had lost interest in the pantheon of gods that they were worshiping, particularly the Romans. That's why the pagan mystery cults were so popular in Rome, as well as the Hebrew religion. And even among the wealthy, the very influential, had become proselytes and interested in the God of the Jews. And in fact, it seemed that so many people were focusing on Jerusalem, a seeming spot where everything was about to happen imminently. Not unlike the way many people believe today, that we are on the verge of the end of an age. We can talk all about that on another occasion, but that's what happened. And so at this crossroads, this edge of time, as it were, these men felt they were on the brink of something very great, and they were about to find out. And so they took this risky journey by themselves. And then, logically, since the star had vanished, they go to, in Jerusalem, the logical place, the king. If anybody would know about this little baby who was born to be king of the Jews, who had some divine quality about him, he would know. What a mistake. Because they went to Herod, and because of their dignity, their position, their wealth, they were readily admitted. And as you know, Herod, who was a murderous tyrant, when he heard this news, he as well not only was disturbed, but terrorized at the thought of a rival to his throne. And that is, and since the word spread from the court, you see, since they stayed several days in the court, the word spread to Jerusalem. That's why it says that the whole city was in turmoil. Fear because of Herod's barbarity, his cruelty. Another wave, a pogrom, was about to be inaugurated by him, to murder people that he thought were threats to his throne, as well as perhaps the thought that maybe something really was about to change. Some great event was to happen that would inaugurate this new order in which God would reign. So the whole city, you see, was all filled with this bluster. Herod, however, seeking to trick the Magi, as you know the story, find the infant and let me know so that I may do him homage. His real intent being, of course, to slay the baby. And so the Magi thought, well, that's a pretty good idea. And so they left the court, not knowing where to go, thinking that perhaps they should start making inquiries. Suddenly the star reappears. That's why it says they rejoiced exceedingly, because now they knew where they were going to go. And so they follow the star a few miles out of the city of Jerusalem to the south, just a couple of miles. And there, much to the surprise of these men, the star's light became so bright, the shafts and beams of light were so defined that it fell right on the very spot where the holy infant was to be found. What an extraordinary experience. And you can imagine, they realized that the very destiny of their lives, the very core of their being's destiny, was now about to be fulfilled. They were about to see the greatest object, the greatest end, not only of their lives, but of the whole universe. They're about to witness. Imagine the faith and the dedication of these men to believe this despite everybody disagreeing with them. But yet they knew. So powerful was that star that held this drawing impulse to bring them to this spot that they submitted to freely in this almost irresistible pull. It's like your vocations. You sense it inside, that it comes from God. And sometimes, even when you try to fight it, it's there. I've said sometimes, may I say parenthetically, I've found that sometimes with people with religious vocations, there are those who come in willingly and happily. And then there are others who come in kicking and screaming, fighting at every step of the way, until finally they're inside the walls and they sigh with relief. They're finally home. But they do so not without a great deal of resistance. The vocation is too strong to resist. And so, you see, they follow his star, the way it is written by St. Matthew. This personal pronoun, this possessive pronoun, is very important. We have seen his star, so these magi say. And I want to tell you why that is, to tell you something about the way God acts with us. The Jews believed in angels. They knew about the existence of angels. And so God sends one of his own to tell the Jews through the shepherds of the existence of his son on earth. But for the rest of us, yes, angels were believed in, but their notion, you see, was often clouded with a great deal of nonsense and superstition. People weren't clear about the nature of spirits in these ancient worlds. But everybody knew that when a great person was about to be born, that the gods sent a heavenly being, a star, to announce the coming, the arrival, the birth of a great king. It is said, for example, when Julius Caesar was born, so the legend goes, a shooting star was seen. Other great people are said to have had this thing happen. And so what God does, you see, is submit himself to the way people think in order to bring them to himself, as he does with all of us, using the normal events of life that we are accustomed to and slowly bring them to himself. And that's exactly what happened with the star. And that's why the Magi said, there's a great person that's about to be born. We have seen his star in the east. It's the star that announces the birth of something great. It was part of their culture, part of their world. That's how grace works frequently, by submitting itself to our human way of acting. It's an actual grace of an extraordinary nature. And so they will walk into the home. And as you know, it is the sight of the holy infant that gives them the gift of the true faith. And they are after, you see, Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph and the shepherds. They are the first peoples and the first non-Jews, the first Gentiles among us, our ancestors, since they represent all the Gentile nations. They do. They are the beginnings of the prophecy's fulfillment. And so you see in this composite scene of our nativity set, our creche set, so you see the three wise men, the three magi, so you see them falling down and adoring for the first time ever on the part of the Gentile peoples our Lord and Savior as true God and true man. It is a very great day, a very big day, and it is one, you see, that I wanted to mention to you in some detail. But the story is still not over. Because after their adoration, and I would like to think, may I suggest this to you? I would like to think that after they offered their gifts, gold, recognizing our Lord's royal authority, frankincense, a gift given only to the gods or to God, frankincense. We have frankincense here, and we use it frequently at Mass. Frankincense that acknowledges our Lord's divinity. And myrrh, an unguent that is used to help preserve corruption and to take away the stench of death, myrrh. It has, as it were, curative powers also. Myrrh, an acknowledgement by the Gentile peoples of our Lord's humanity. King, God, and priest. Myrrh, our Lord's humanity and his saving death. These are the gifts that were offered. I would like to think in all of this that out of gratitude and appreciation, may we say it that way, I would like to think that our Blessed Mother, who gave the frankincense, as tradition holds, to the temple, the gold to the poor, but she kept the myrrh to anoint the body of her son in his death. That at the time of their adoration's prayer, that she gave the baby Jesus to be held, she gave him to them to be held by them individually. I would like to think that. I imagine it. And I don't think my personal meditation is that far from the historical truth. I would like to think that. Why not? Why shouldn't she? Since she gave the baby Jesus to the old man Simeon in the temple, why should she not give him to the people who represented you and me, the Gentile nations? Yes, I believe that. And so they stayed several days. And as they were preparing to go back to Jerusalem to report, once again the angel comes and warns them that the baby would be in danger if they go back. And so what they do is, instead of going directly back to Jerusalem, they go back by another route. The scripture scholars tell us that they went, instead of, you see, a little back north and to Jerusalem, they took a southerly route way down south, not far from the Sinai Peninsula, and then turned east and went back home. And it wasn't long after that that Herod knew that they had ignored him and he had been tricked by them. And in his rage, as you know, he decreed, based upon what the Magi told him, in his worry that his throne was in danger by a little infant, he orders the barbarous murder of all children in the region of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. That's because of how old the star was, how long ago the star had appeared to these men, how long the journey was to take them there. See how long the star was? How old? See? How long the journey? Our vocations are not unlike that. It takes sometimes, when we get our star, you see, a long time before we finally reach the end, the destiny that is prepared to us, prepared by our own vocation's star. Just like these men. And so it is that we have the murder of the Magi, of these infants that we call today the Holy Innocents, whose remains are in the Cathedral of Padua, incidentally. And more, they were not many, many. Some suggest, perhaps, since how many births can there possibly be in one village? They suggest, the scholars, probably sometime around maybe 8, maybe a dozen babies. That's about it. That's about all. A tragedy and an atrocity, nevertheless, but not scores of children. That didn't happen. And then, of course, you see, after the killing of the innocents, the flight into Egypt. So you can see that the presentation of our Lord in the temple, his circumcision, took place well before the visit of the Magi. So if we would look at it chronologically, it's Christmas night, a week later circumcision, a month later, after the birth, you see, Our Lady's purification and presentation. Shortly thereafter, how long we don't know, but shortly thereafter, the visit of the Magi, the Holy Innocents, and the flight into Egypt. That's how it all happened. And that's the story of the infancy of our Lord and Savior. until finally the angel appears in a dream to St. Joseph after some time, perhaps several months. You see, Herod is dead, who died a miserable, painful, and humiliating death, consumed as it is by, as they call it, the worms of his body. He died a very gruesome, painful death because of his terrible crimes, willing to murder God. And his son, almost as wicked, Archelaus. And so St. Joseph, thinking he should go back to Bethlehem, since it is said that Christ should come from Bethlehem, he's warned by the angel, don't go there. Go north. And so St. Joseph takes the baby Jesus and the Holy Mother of God and goes all the way north to Galilee and goes to the home that was bequeathed by St. Joachim and Anne, the parents of our Blessed Mother, and goes and lives there in the Holy House of Nazareth. And so St. Matthew, conscious always of showing how Christ fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and so he was called, and so it is said, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so he was, because he lived his entire life, practically speaking, in Nazareth. And that's the story of the infancy and childhood of Christ. Remember, brethren, that when you think of this day, when you're in this day, you remember, brethren, remember that this is your Christmas more than you think. Your Christmas. Because it is the day that your ancestors in the faith worshipped the Son of God, prophesying your own worship. Your ancestors, these magi, that please God you will meet in heaven. These men fulfilled all their destiny by following their star. That's what you must do. You must follow the impulses, the invitations of your holy vocations, whatever they may be, because it is in that and in that alone that you will find your real fulfillment and happiness in this life. Your reward in this life, as it were, that will lead you to heaven. Those who disobey, those who follow their own will in life, whether it be because of money or pleasure or power, influence, to have the respect and esteem of men, they may find all that, but they'll never be happy. They'll always know there's something inside that's gnawing away at them, something unfulfilled. Something not accomplished, something empty. They'll never know the fulfillment, the joy, the zest of life if they have not found their true vocation. And so I often tell, you see, people, pray. Pray to the Holy Ghost. Pray to our Blessed Mother that you may be given the eyes to see what God really wants of you in this life. I do not suggest by that, lastly, that if you have not found your vocation, that you will lose your soul. I don't say that. Our scripture, our spiritual writers and theologians tell us that it will be more difficult to reach heaven if you have not found your vocation, but not impossible. But once you have found it, follow it, no matter what the cost. My road to the priesthood, brethren, took me 1/3 around the world twice. And I knew that the day I received holy orders, my life began. I knew then that all the life that I had lived prior to that was only preparing me for what my destiny was. And I knew it as soon as holy orders was conferred. I knew it. It's a great, great gift from God to have that sense, that knowledge, to know your destiny. And I'm praying that you do the same. Follow it no matter what the cost, no matter what is asked of you. Follow your star. The Magi did with no little cost. and they found their destiny. And the rest of life was nothing but a fulfillment of it. That's all. A consequence of it. Follow your star. And if you need help, then you should can seek counsel about what your star really is. And when you found it, your life will begin. And by the way, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be very young. Look, for example, at St. Pius X. Look, for example, at St. Pius V. Yes, he followed his vocation. He was a Dominican friar at 15 years old. 15. But his ultimate destiny was to become the Vicar of Christ, the Pope. And we have our Mass protected today because of him. That's true. In fact, you know the last gospel that we have at Mass? He was the one that brought that in, among other things, St. Pius V. And finally, when he was elected Vicar of Christ, he knew that all of his life, and he was an old man when he became the Pope, he knew that when he was finally elected, he knew that all of his life was meant to lead to this one moment. And he was only Pope a few years, less than 10. He knew. Don't settle for second best. Don't do that because of cowardice or laziness or fear or anxiety. Don't make that mistake. Follow your star. Recognize with humility whatever it is that Almighty God asks of you in your journey to heaven. Follow it. Even in the following, you'll find excitement, adventure. I guarantee it. And when you've reached it, the happiness and the fulfillment that will be given to you will be second only to that of heaven. Please believe me. If the good Lord were to call me tonight and take me home to heaven, if he were to do that, I have not traveled around the world, and I have not certainly done all these wonderful things that people live to accomplish, but I can surely tell you that I have had a full life and an enriching one. Certainly one with lots of adventures. And I would like to think it was meritorious. I would like to think that. It's only given if you follow your star. See, just look up. Look up to heaven. And you'll find your star. And now, before we leave our little time together here and resume our Holy Mass, there is something that's very important to me that I want to tell you. And I'm going to prevail upon you for your patience, because I'm not with you all these holidays. I've been with you a lot. I'm not with you very often. But I want to share this with you regarding a part of Little Christmas that few people know about, even think about. And that has to do with what we might call the prayer of the Magi, the prayer. Everybody thinks about the baby Jesus, the infant, holy infant, and the event of Little Christmas, just as I described it for you. But nobody thinks at all, so it seems, about the nature of the prayer of the Magi. If you read the story in St. Matthew's Gospel carefully enough, you will discover that nothing is said. These men have recorded no words. Their prayer was in perfect silence. They were too overcome, not only with emotion, but with reverence and adoration. They said nothing. It's something like when I visited the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano. You see our Lord's sacred flesh in the Holy Eucharist. You see his flesh right there in the cross-section of his heart. And you're inches away from it. What do you say? Nothing. There's nothing to say. All you can do is fall down and adore. That's all you can do. It's too great to think about, to speak about. This is something about the way the Magi prayed in silence. Now, why do I mention it to you? Here's the reason. In the 16th century, there was a beautiful saint whose name you perhaps know, Saint Catherine of Genoa. Saint Catherine had the extraordinary ability, or gift, I should say, of visiting purgatory many, many times. She also was given the gift of frequent conversation with our Lord and Savior. And here is, and I cite this for you, a question that she records and the answer of the Savior. The question she puts to the Savior is this: Lord, how is it that in the times of the apostles you did so many great things and gave yourself so abundantly to men, whereas now it is far otherwise? And our Lord answers this. Listen to the words. Listen to this. My daughter, men used to be more simple and diffident. That means more submissive, more humble, more a sense of their own need, see? To be more simple and diffident. Formerly, they depended entirely on me, but now they are so self-confident, so concerned about what they themselves are doing and saying, that they do not even give me time to work my will in their souls. They are incessantly repeating things to me, as if I were likely to forget anything. They wish to say everything in their own way. I suggest that that is eminently true of the way we pray. And if you would like to know why it is that when we pray, it seems often so empty, we're saying words, but we leave without any sense of being close to God. We've done our duty, we've said our Hail Marys and our Fathers and such, but that's it. Why is this? It is because we have forgotten, brethren, and this is what I want to teach you this morning, if you remember nothing else of what I've told you about our story. Maybe you might remember this, because I want to teach you, give you some, well, a couple of tips about how to pray. Because you see, brethren, in looking at the prayer of the Magi, look at them. You see, they're focused, they're looking at the baby Jesus, and they're saying nothing. Prayer is a two-way street. It is nothing more than conversation with God, conversation with our Lord and Savior. And if you are in the state of grace, the Holy Trinity is within you, really, just as truly as our Lord and Savior is in the Holy Eucharist and the Blessed Sacrament and the Tabernacle. He is there. You may turn within and speak to God, who is your friend, who is your bridegroom, your Father, our Father in heaven. And so I would like to suggest to you two methods, two, you might say, practices that will help you to pray and to experience in some measure God speaking to you. But frequently when we pray, we don't give any room to our Lord to speak to us. We say our prayers and then we leave. What kind of a conversation is that? How would you like it if when you and I are meeting, all I do is preach at you like I'm doing now? This is not a conversation. This is me jumping into you. But you're not jumping back. Our Lord and Savior takes great pleasure in your talking with him. He really does. I do not have any clue why. What pleasure could he possibly have in anything I might have to say? But he does. He enjoys your company. You may not think so, but he does. If he didn't, he wouldn't wish to stay here 24 hours a day, always, just so that you could be near him. Otherwise, we'd offer the Mass and everybody go home. But he remains to be your food outside of Mass and to be with you, to talk with you. But we don't give him a chance to say anything. Now, if you have something to say and all I'm doing is talking to you, what good is that? I won't be around him. All he does is have a monologue. But prayer is a dialogue, not a monologue. And many times, we believe that the impressions we have in prayers are from God. And they're not. They're frequently products of our own imagination, our own desires, our own projections, our own wishes. Sometimes we project our own needs and imagine that God is talking, when he's not. Here are two things that might help you to pray well. Number one, when you pray, pray even your vocal prayers by yourself. Pray slowly and quietly. Slowly and quietly. Prayer that makes your head ache is a little use. Because prayer, you see, is more a work of the heart than of the head. Speak with confidence. Speak with confidence, even if it's nothing but a sigh or a word. Since our Lord knows everything inside your heart, he knows it all. Just express it even by emotion toward our Lord. Lord, you know what's in my heart. I can't find the words. Do it slowly. Speak to our Father in heaven this way, to our Divine Savior, to the Blessed Mother, to any saint, to the angels. All violence inside disturbs the motions of our Lord and Savior. Our Lord is found in peace and in quiet. Even in purgatory, there is what is called purgatorial silence. Yes, they communicate, but frequently their prayer is quiet as they plunge into the divine being. And the second, and this is the most important thing, brethren, occasionally when you pray, interrupt your prayer. Interrupt it by practicing the presence of God, by attentive pauses, as if Christ our Lord has spoken to you and now you are about to listen. And when you listen, do not reason about anything. Just be there and be like a poor man who stops groaning and being whining and miserable. He just has his hand out, ready to receive. That's how you pray. And you wait for our Lord to speak to you. Listen in silence and allow him the pleasure of talking to you. How does he talk to you? Sometimes he may speak to you literally by words or by visions or revelations. Those are very, very rare. And by the way, if any of you have thought that you have been of receiving these kind of messages from heaven, beware! You may be victims of illusion, victims of the devil, victims of your own projections or needs. And you should submit everything like this to ecclesiastical judgment, at least to the priest in confession or to your director of conscience. Look at Saint Bernadette. When the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to her, her first reaction, maybe I'm being fooled. And you know what she did? Twice. On successive moments when she saw the Virgin Mary literally, physically in front of her. You know what she did? She carried a bottle of holy water and sprinkled it on it to make sure, because the devil cannot abide holy water, to think this might be the devil. And the reaction of the Virgin Mary, she smiled at her. The other saints have had the same experience. They all submit their experiences to the judgments of the church. St. Teresa of Avila, one of the best examples of that, is all that she wrote of her experiences in life and in her prayers, she submits to the judgment of those who read it, the authorities, and if there's anything in there that is offensive, she renounces all of it. I admit that everything was an illusion, if that's what you say. That's the kind of humility you must have. But normally, what our Lord does is give you lights and inspirations. He gives you affections. If you pray with confidence and a longing to receive the divine messages, the divine instructions, He will give you a taste of His presence, a calm within your soul, an unaccustomed peace and love and abandonment to His divine presence within you. That's what happens, and it demands a great degree of abandonment of oneself and one's own opinions. If you come to prayer with your own views of what even the spiritual life is like, God will be far from you. He will not listen to you. You must renounce everything. Pray in complete silence. Interrupt your prayers and listen without any degree of projection of your own ideas of any kind. Just be quiet and let somebody else talk to you. He will give you lights about His divine presence. He will give you instructions about yourself. I'm saying this to you and taking this time because I want you to pray more like a real prayer goes. And when our Lord, who likes to, if I might use the word, play with us, because He wants us to strive after Him, after those moments, go back to your prayers or your spiritual reading. You may use this devotion even at Mass. Do not be a slave of your missal. Use the missal. But when you are inclined, you see, stop and simply be attentive to our Lord's presence and let Him talk to you. Do not reason. Do not make judgments. Do not impose any of your own views of things or what you want them to be. Renounce everything and let our Lord talk to you. Do you think that when I preach purely about what I want to say? No, brethren, no. Some of the most important things I've ever said has been in times of silence. When I simply, say, read the gospel or do some research or study and so on, and then I just speak, Lord, your servant is listening, like the little boy Samuel. That's how you must pray. Allow our Lord to form you instead of imagining that He is forming you when you're forming yourself. That means, you see, complete resignation, complete abandonment, waiting to be heard or to be refused, just as our Lord desires, so that you may long for Him all the more. This is how the saints prayed. This is how you must pray. And in your vocal prayers, which you may use even as the rosary, when you're praying by yourself, you see, don't be afraid to pause. Even if it's even for a few moments, renouncing everything, no reasoning, just to listen as an act of desire and learning, longing, of distrust of self, of confidence in our Lord and Savior, an act of humility. You'll be surprised how our Lord will speak with you. And remember, anything that you find in prayer that is of an unusual nature, submit everything to the judgment of your director of conscience or your confessor. Look at the apostles. When our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles did not accept all at once. They were reasonable men, and this unusual experience of a man reanimated from the dead was something that they, what is this? And our Lord submitted to their tests, even to St. Thomas, who said, I won't believe unless I see and put my hands inside his heart, his wounds. And our Lord himself invited them, come and see, feel me, touch me. And you can imagine the apostles go, it's him, it's real. You see? All the saints have done that. You must do the same. And for the rest, allow our Lord to talk with you. You will find your prayer far more enriching. It will be a real prayer. It will make a huge difference in your interior life. It will make you long and thirst after the divine presence, after our Lord's talking to you. After all, brethren in heaven, that's what you're going to be doing for a long time. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know, and I thank you for your patience as I share with you at least some, not only stories about the Feast of Little Christmas, but as well an instruction on your interior life modeled after, well, the prayer of the publican. Remember him? All he did was, you see, in silence, every so often as a result of his prayer, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or St. Francis, who spent entire nights with these pauses, you see, repeating all night, my God and my all, my God and my all, in the midst of these pauses, an entire night like this. What do you suppose our Lord revealed to him when he was awake and listening? Or the prayer of the Magi. What did these men learn from the baby Jesus, the holy infant? What did he instruct them? What sense did he give them of his true identity that goes beyond all studies, all reasoning? What did he give them? That's what he will give to you. If you pray like I'm telling you, it will make a big difference in the way you live your life.